At this point in the Sunday resource video, we are going to gather around the study of God's Word. So if you would grab a Bible and be prepared, we're going to be digging into God's Word. Also, you can find online on our website a PDF of the outline for today's message. Before we jump into the Word of God and before we get into the message, let's pause for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, I thank you for technology. I thank you that we are able to live stream out from our church in the corner of Los Angeles, literally around the world. We're able to live stream out teachings from your word. And Lord, I pray that all those who sit and listen to this, or perhaps they're driving and moving about as they listen to it, Lord, I pray that they will be blessed. I pray that they will be drawn to you. And I pray, Lord, that above all, you will have your way through the ministry of your word. And Lord, we just seek after you, knowing that but by your grace, but by the work of your spirit, your word falls on deaf ears. So Lord, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. The title of my sermon today is Passion for Purity. Passion for Purity. It is a play on a 1984 book that was written by a missionary, Elizabeth Elliot. The title of her book was Passion and Purity. Now that said, I want to place an emphasis on the preposition for versus the conjunction and, because the title of my message is really flowing from the text that I will be preaching from today, which is a text that is a letter inside of the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul, in which we see his passion for the purity of the church. Now that said, as I was reading this text in preparation to preach it in this video and as well at our live gathering on Sunday at Delray Church, I was reminded of this 1984 book by Elizabeth Elliot. In the book, Elliot reflects on Christ. She reflects on Christ's call for purity in the face of idolatry in our culture. Specifically, the idols or the false gods of godless romance and the pursuit of unbiblical happiness that is tied to relationships and dreams that do not honor the will of God and distort the gospel that has been entrusted to Christ's church. I read this book sometime in the 90s, and I was being discipled by various folks, and the idolatry of the culture had its way with me as a young man in terms of relationships and related things to relationships and my understanding of them. And this was a helpful book among others. And so, I commend it to you that really helps you to think about, Christ's mission and to think about the gods of our culture and how they can twist our understanding of such foundational things like love and relationship and family and God's mission. The idols of our culture pull us away from the mission of God and the gospel, and they lure us into living for our own fallen passions, passions which ultimately never satisfy, contrary to the life that we have in Christ, which offers us satisfaction, joy, and fulfillment that nothing in this world compares to. Elliot's book is part manifesto and part autobiography. It shares her journey through passions and temptations in this life and the call of the gospel and a life of true freedom that is found in serving others and worshiping God. Speaking of autobiography, we all have our stories and our experiences when it comes to facing the gods of our culture. No doubt you have stories and experiences of your own, experiences of success and experiences of stumbling, experiences of victory and experiences of defeat. When the gods rear their ugly heads before us, we are faced with a choice to choose the Savior or to choose myself, to feed one's flesh or to fall at the feet of the Lord and to respond in trust and to respond in obedience, to respond in love. Jesus said, "He who loves me obeys me." Further, he said, "My sheep hear my voice." I have come today to call his sheep to hear his voice, to hear the Savior call and to respond to him in trust and obedience. I have prepared to teach God's word where his voice is found, where the Savior is heard. Further, to call the church to faith and repentance in him, repentance from earthly passions in this life that take us away from the mission that God has given to us at Delray Church in bringing the gospel to Los Angeles, to lead us out of the wilderness of wandering into sin and into the place of worship. In Christ, there is a way out of the wilderness. In Christ, there is the call of worship. In Christ, there is a way home. There is a land of promise. In Him, we not only have a home, but we also have new hearts in Him given by the Spirit. Hearts that have been cleansed, a purity that is provided by Him. Oh, that this would be the passion of God's people, that we, Delray Church, and saints abroad in local churches scattered about this earth who hear and see this message, oh, that we would have a passion for purity according to the standard of God's word that is given to His church. Now, speaking of God's word, I want to teach in this message through two important chapters that are found in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you would open your Bibles and find your way to 1 Corinthians. This book is not just a book, but it is a letter, a correspondence that was written to this church. 1 Corinthians is a text that is concerned with passion. It is concerned with purity, and hence the title of today's message. And I hope you will see it as we study. You will see Paul, the author of this text, Paul's passion for the purity of the church. Now, as you turn to 1 Corinthians, I intend to teach this morning from chapter 5 and chapter 6. But before you get to chapter 5, if you would, please make a pit stop at chapter 1. This will give us some context as we get into the text, which, you know, whenever you're reading something, it is always good to have context, to know the who, what, when, where, why of something that you're reading. That really helps you as you're jumping into things. Now, related to this text of 1 Corinthians and related to the who, I've already indicated that this is a text that was written by the Apostle Paul. The other who, that is the audience who is involved in this text, is a congregation, a church in Corinth. If you draw your eyes at the opening of the text there, you see Paul, who is the who here. It just starts with Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So there's the who, the church at Corinth. There's the who, the apostle Paul. That's the who. Now, what about the where? The where, of course, is Corinth, which is a very important cultural hub in the Roman Empire. You'll see on the slide in front of you a picture of Corinth so you can orient yourself to the ancient world. Corinth was a city that was full of culture, life, and power, and also a city that was full of problems. This brings us to the what and the why of the text. For context, you want to have the who, what, when, where, why. We've got the who, we've got the where. Now this brings us to the what and the why of the text. The what. There were problems in the culture of Corinth that were creeping into the church. The why involves Paul's hearing about these problems, and the why involves Paul's heart for the church as he's hearing about problems that are going on in the life of the congregation. He was saddened by the word that he was receiving with regard to the saints in the Corinthian congregation. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. Paul says, I have been informed concerning you. So he's been hearing about things, right? So this helps us to understand the why of the text, why he's writing. He's been hearing some things. And sadly, Paul has received reliable word that the people in the church are not quite passionate for purity. Instead, they are playing games with sinful passions and walking in disobedience to the Lord. Before he addresses their faithlessness, Paul begins this correspondence, this letter, by reminding them of the Lord. Before he addresses their faithlessness, he reminds them of the faithfulness of God in Christ. Look back at the text, verse 2, right? He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Corinth was a challenging place for Christians to live in. It's much, much like Los Angeles. It's expensive, it's busy, it's full of temptation and idolatry, lots of passions to distract the mission of the gospel in the city. That city, like our city, was a very strategic place for the gospel to have a healthy church in it. It was a place of political and cultural influence in the Roman Empire, as well a place of many ethnic groups. Here in Corinth, a church committed to the mission of God and passionate for purity could really, in God's common graces, transformed the empire. And more importantly, in God's saving graces, rescued the lost from sin's penalty and potency. Now, speaking of rescuing from sin and the benefits of the penalty being satisfied and the potency of sin being confronted in Christ, in today's message, I want to offer you, as I survey 1 Corinthians, specifically we're going to get into chapter 5 and 6, but a little bit by way of introduction here, I want to show you some things in the opening chapter. And as we look at chapter 1 and chapters 5 through 6, I want to surface 8 themes from the text concerning the graciousness of God in Christ and the gospel of Jesus that saves us and gives us this passion for purity. I want to show you how the gospel addresses eight themes, and they are our peace, our purity, our pride, our Passover, our people, our prospects, our power, and our purchase. That said, 8 themes is ambitious on my part, and so let's begin and let's start with the first point that I have for you on the outline, our peace. This theme is found in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians in this opening chapter, chapter 1. We have already read, but let's read again these opening verses. Paul, called as an apostle by Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first point on the outline there is peace. Paul is careful to start the opening of the letter with the Savior, and he talks about a peace that comes from him. He uses the word in the Greek, eirene. Eirene is a word that means the opposite of war. As we think about war, we think about enemies. As we think about enemies, we think of the Apostle Paul's words to the believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where he explains the gospel and says that in it God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. We were undeserving. We were enemies of God. And he chose to forgive us of this. And why did he choose this? He chose to do this, which leads to the next point on the outline, for his praise and for our praise. As the opening of this letter to Corinth continues, Paul gives thanks to God. He praises God for his grace. Look back at the text. You're going to see him praising God and responding with thanksgiving for all that God has done. I thank God, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Jesus Christ, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as a testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm to you to the end that you'd be blameless, verse 8, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul praises the faithfulness of God. And let me be clear that Paul is not praising just any old generic God. We live in a culture that often assumes that religion and spirituality is just all a guessing game. And so I want to be clear up front that Paul's not talking about just any old God. He's talking about the true and living God. And in our context, right, we have people who throw around the word God and they sort of think that we're all talking about the same entity. And at the end of the day, we'll all sort of get there in the end. You know, it is often said, all roads lead to Rome. But the fact of the matter is, Manchester doesn't get you to Rome, nor La Tijera, nor Lincoln. I could go on and on. You get the point, right? There is a saying that I often say in my teaching, that there is a God who is, and there's a God that humans want, and the two are not the same. I say this not merely as a matter of epistemological observation, but as a warning to the listener who is hearing me now. You see, there are figment of our own imagination gods, which must not be confused with the true and living God. Intuitively, no matter what religion, even an atheist, no matter what you adhere to, we all know intuitively that there is a difference between what is and what one's thoughts about what is. So, for example, I may think I weigh a certain amount, but the scale may beg to differ with my thought about what I weigh. And here's the thing. Reality is indifferent to our beliefs. Point being, I cannot change the reality that is with my thoughts about the reality that is. In the example of the scale, I can think till I'm blue in the face that I'm lighter or heavier or whatever, and it doesn't change reality. It doesn't change the number on the scale. It is worth saying that it does not matter how sincere I am further in my beliefs about reality. Reality doesn't care. Reality is indifferent to this. Reality just simply isn't interested in whether or not how sincere I am in my beliefs. I may sincerely believe that Los Angeles is the capital of California, but it does not change that Sacramento is. Likewise, follow me, one may sincerely think that God is this or that God is that, and it doesn't change the fact of what or who God actually is. And in the case of God, or really in the case of knowing any personal being in any kind of a relationship, the way that you know them is by them revealing themselves. And thankfully, God has not left us in the dark. God has revealed himself to creation so that we are not left with a figment of our own imagination, so that we are not left all guessing and sort of shrugging, well, in the end, we'll all figure it out. No, you don't need to wait till the end. I have come to tell you who he is because he has told us who he is. And so on good word, then I say, there is one true and living God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. Paul is not talking about any old God. He's talking about the triune God of creation. And as we're in this letter in the ancient world in Corinth, we see Paul, the way that he writes, right, he's praising this triune God. Paul praises the triune God's work of salvation. He speaks of God's grace in Christ. And like I said about God, you know, there is a God who is, and there's a God that humans want, and the two are not the same. So too, there is a Jesus who is, and there's a Jesus that humans want, and the two are not the same. You see, Jesus has been co-opted by many religions. He's been co-opted by an endless array of personal spiritualities that humans invent and piece together. So who is Jesus? Look at the text. Look at verse 9. See what verse 9 says. It says that Jesus is the Son. As I said a moment ago, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The historical Jesus of Nazareth is the Son, the same person. The historical Jesus of Nazareth, though, is a man. The eternal Son is God, one with the Father and Spirit. Indeed, and so in the one person of the Son, Jesus, you have God and man, which is central to this message of the gospel that God has revealed in creation. The creation that has turned against the Creator in unrequited love, rejecting him. The Creator that has given them life, they rebel against him and they're met with death. But God in his love responds and he steps into creation uniquely in the Son who comes and takes flesh upon himself, full humanity upon himself, so that he can die the death that we deserve. And in his place, our sin placed on him. He takes our sin upon himself. While we were yet sinners, as we saw in Romans, Christ died for us. And so then in exchange, a great exchange takes place, that God would put our sin on the Son, that the Son who is God, right, then can extend forgiveness to us. As the offended party, the Creator, right, it's his prerogative to forgive. And as a man, as he has come in humanity, then he can take the bullet for us. Oh, do you see the faithfulness of God that Paul describes? This message of salvation. And further with this message of salvation comes this mission of service. There is conversion and there is community and there is a call to action. The Corinthians are in this fellowship, and that fellowship is eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus. And while they await, they are to be committed to making sure that nothing is lacking in any gift. We see this language here of serving, of giving, not lacking in any gift. They are to give. They are to make financial contribution. They are sending out resources into churches all around their world and making sure that they are giving and sacrificing. We know that things in life have a cost. You want to have a house? It costs. You want to have a college degree? It costs. You want to have a vacation? It costs. You want to go out to dinner? It costs. And so they are responding to the call of what Christ has done. Of course, antithetically, the gospel doesn't cost us. It costs Christ. He paid it all. And those who he redeems then are by the power of the Spirit responding to this call in giving of themselves, for he is worthy. And Paul praises God. God is worthy. And that praise is a measurement for their faith. And so Paul, in this letter, he's going to show them and call them into this praise as a part of this passion for their purity. Now, with regard to purity, he's been hearing some things that sound quite impure. And so in the letter, we see, for note-taking purposes, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 9, verse 3, chapter 11, verse 28, you see this language of examining. Paul wants them to examine. He wants them to reflect upon this message of the gospel and whether or not it is actually bearing fruit in their lives. To examine is to inspect, to study thoroughly, to determine the nature of something. Do you have a new nature? Are you born again? Are you truly a believer? The nature of something is what it is. The nature of a fish is to breathe underwater. The nature of a bird is to fly. The nature of a believer is to praise. The nature of the non-believer is not to praise the Savior, but it is to live for the passions of self. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Test yourselves. There are many who are self-deceived. How will you know? Well, you will know, according to Jesus, by their fruits." Let me put this text in front of you. You can look at this, Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 23. This is crystal clear. Look at the text in front of you. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit, right? And after giving this image, look here in Matthew 7, right? After giving this image of bad trees and good trees and fruit, right? Jesus warns of the many false professions of faith to whom he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This is sobering. The image of fruit turns into the imagery of hell and punishment. That is the price of sin. That is what we deserve. We rebelled against the giver of life. We deserve to have life taken back. But again, as I have said, behold the Son who has come, who became a man to die the death that humanity deserves and to give life to the undeserving. So now then, with that life, it's not just the waiving of the penalty of our sin, but it's also a breaking of its power. And in the breaking of its power, we have assurance of salvation, but we also have this doctrine of perseverance that those to whom God has actually saved, they continue on to the very end. And so God, in saving, he doesn't do a half job, right? Sometimes you start, maybe something at the house, you start a project and it's not finished. And if you're like me, you might have a couple of unfinished projects at the house or whatever. When God performs the work of salvation in the sinner's soul, he doesn't do it halfway, he does it all the way. So much so, you will persevere to the end. You want to know what kind of a tree it is? You look at its fruit. Let me put in front of you, next to Matthew chapter 7, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. There we read John explaining to the congregation, as they are going, well, what about people who've left? What about people who say they were believers? What about them? And John says, they went out from us, but they really were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us, John writes. Well, like John, like the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, Paul is concerned about these things. Are we dealing with good trees? Are we dealing with bad trees? Are we dealing with people who've left who really weren't of us? Corinth, hey Corinth, I'm writing you this letter, Paul says, and I need you to examine yourselves. I'm concerned about false professions among us. I'm concerned because I'm hearing about there being impurities, and I'm hearing about sinful passions that are going roughshod through the church. And so we have 1 Corinthians 1 in front of us, just kind of setting up some of these themes for us. Now turn, as I said, I really want to get through chapter 5 and chapter 6. We have a lot of ground to cover, and so we need to move fast. So now let's move to the next point. We've seen the peace that we have in the gospel in Christ because he's died in our place. We've seen this great gift that he gives by grace to the undeserving and the undesirous. The work of the Spirit that comes within us, saving us, washing us, and giving us praise. And now the next point on your outline is a point about pride. And Paul writes to confront the pride that is in the church. we have these letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In these letters, Paul has reference to other letters that we incidentally don't have in the history of the church, but they all give us these kind of screenshots, if you will. They give us kind of forwarded emails. You know, we think about what sorts of phone calls and what sorts of, you know, things were going on, and you can surface that as you're studying the text. And here in chapter 5, we surface pride. Chapter 5, draw your eyes to the text, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, immorality of such kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. There is sin in the camp. There is arrogance in the camp. Paul uses this word for arrogance. It's the word phuso, which means to breathe, to blow, to inflate, to puff up. The arrogant are those who are puffed up. They have an inflated view of themselves. This is conceit. It is conceit. It is arrogance. It is haughtiness. And the haughty person sees himself as above others and even above the law of God. You know, God says in his word that marriage is supposed to be this, but I have phuso. I am above this. I don't have to subject myself to this. You see, God says, don't do X. But they say, oh, well, in my case, you know, I have an exception. I have a different dispensation. I can do this. You know, when God said, don't do that, that didn't apply to me. Often in their reasoning along these lines, they will appeal to emotion. They will place man at the center. This is the puffing up. This is the phuso. This takes us back into the Garden of Eden, where humanity rebelled against God, as I've been talking about, where our father Adam and our mother Eve were caught in sin, and instead of coming clean, they phuso, they puff up. They blame other things. They see themselves as above that law. Oh, well, we can eat from the tree. And then when they are caught, you know, they blame one another. They blame the serpent. They blame shift. This continues today. An adulterer will excuse him or herself for adultery on the grounds that, well, my spouse, you see, my spouse is a very difficult person, so if I want to have a night out or whatever, you know, I have an exception to this. A liar will blame their deceit on another party. Well, I wouldn't have to lie, you see, if this person didn't do this, then I wouldn't have to lie. Like feuding siblings who excuse their behavior. Well, he said, and she said, and he said, and it just goes on and on and on. It's all an appeal to emotion. A man caught watching porn might twist it. You know, well, I feel lonely and I need company or whatever. He may even have the gall to blame it on his church. You know, it's my church's fault because they don't have a better porn program for me. So it's their fault. A marriage in crisis may even do the same. It's the church's fault. It's the elder's fault. It's the pastor's fault. If only they had a marriage program like this, or if only they had given me this book or this discipleship thing or this or that, right? It's everyone else's fault, the puffed up and the arrogant. In sin, marriages and individuals in sin, they will blame shift. The examples of this are endless. Now, here's why they are endless, because emotions are endless. Emotions are relentless. In fact, in logic, we talk about what is known as the argumentum ad passiones, which is an argument from passion. It's a logical fallacy where we try to manipulate and respond with the rhetoric of emotions in order to win an argument, to try and invalidate a position. This is all stemming from pride, and Paul knows that they're pushing it this way and that way, and he's heard about this, and so he calls to check them with this. And to this, he speaks the words of God, right? The Bible describes pride as sin, and it cautions us that it goes before destruction. The way of this pride, it leads to destruction. It rips families apart. It rips lives apart. Pride in Christian theological tradition, arrogance in Christian theological tradition, in the tradition specifically of St. Augustine, it's been analyzed as really a part of the fall of humanity. Adam and Eve had the arrogance, they had the pride, they had the phuso to say, we know better than God, we can eat from the tree, we can do this. Adam and Eve chose ration over God's revelation. Adam and Eve chose emotion over Elohim. They chose fruit over faith, a temporary taste over discipline and devotion. Speaking of discipline and devotion, this is what Paul calls the Corinthians to do. Draw your eyes back at the text. In verse 3, he says, for I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. Paul tells them, you need to get some discipline in your lives. You need to deal with this. There is no luxury of waiting. Paul says, I have already judged. Why are you stalling? Why are you tolerating this? I'm not even there, and I know the right thing to do. In verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what's going on here? Well, Paul's already said, remove them from your midst. Verse 2, you see that? Hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What is that? It is removing them from their midst. What's going on there? Well, the church, the body of Christ, right? Outside of the body of Christ, you have the destruction of the flesh. You have the kingdom of darkness. We're the kingdom of light. You got the kingdom of darkness out there. You haven't removed them. You're aiding and abetting. You're protecting them. Get them out so that they go out. And keep reading in verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Right? That when they go out and when the protection of God's people is removed, then they will experience the hardships out there, and maybe they'll snap to their senses and stop all this emotional blame shifting and rationalizing of their sin. The church provides this protection, and that's why when there's sin in it, we need to remove it and get it out. So with the hope that getting that out, then with that discipline, they see what they're missing. They see what is lost. I think even in our times right now with the quarantines and the lockdowns and what have you, and how we have outdoor service, and I've been making appeals to people, you know, come, the church is gathered, come. And what we miss out on when we're not a part of the church gathered. So in this case, you had sin in the camp. They're still coming to the gathering. Paul goes, you got to get them out, because when they're out in the cold. And there's the enemy, and there they get to experience, you know, who am I living for? They'll be out in the cold, and hopefully they'll come to their senses and realize, you know, I need to go back to where it was warm. Paul believes calling out sin. He believes this is important. He believes if you turn a blind eye and you excuse it or you act like it doesn't happen, they're just going to keep on continuing. You have to call it out and you have to remove it. And by doing this, the hope is that they will see. They will see, and they'll snap back and they'll go, oh my goodness. But again, going back to what John said, if they went out from us and they don't come back, that shows you the nature that was there. Paul's eye is focused on that reconciliation. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to see the error of the way. He wants them to see the Lord. He is willing to let a saint suffer for some seconds with Satan in order that they would wake up and repent. Now, we can read passages like this inside of the Bible, and in our culture, this might cause us to have certain emotional reactions. In particular, we are a culture, a trophy culture, where everyone gets a trophy, everyone gets a ribbon, everyone participates, everyone gets a prize. You know, we are also an anti-discipline culture, and so we have kids who just run all over parents. And you know, talk to a teacher, talk to someone who's a teacher in the state of California, right? And just ask them, you know, about the dynamics that they have as a teacher and parents pressing into them when their kid doesn't get the grade that they want. Or talk to a coach, right? And you got coaches who are dealing with these parents. It's like, your kid can't play ball. I'm not putting him in the game. You got these mommies that are mad that Johnny is sitting on the bench, but that's the least of Johnny's problem. Johnny needs Jesus in the context of 1 Corinthians. We have to confront sin. And Paul isn't giving a teaching on anything that is new. We saw in our last study, last Lord's Day, we were in the Gospel of Matthew, and I took us to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll put this text in front of you, or a breakdown, an outline of the text, rather, so that you can see. Paul is saying what Jesus said. You can't have sin in the community. Jesus taught his disciples, when sin surfaces itself, when you see it, you need to go and confront it. And you need to do so privately. Don't, you know, do so privately, appeal to them. And if they don't respond, then you take others with you. And if they don't respond, it then leads to a public announcement. And finally, it leads to public exclusion. In offering a public exclusion, the people are identified. And they're identified so that everyone knows, okay, that's the one that is, in the language of Paul, they're handed over to the darkness. And we need to know who that is, because we're all supposed to be doing this together. It's a corporate responsibility for us. Further, we need to know who it is for purposes of protection. If I knew that your daughter was dating someone who was a wolf and I didn't warn you about it and you had to find out the hard way and you found out later that I didn't warn you, surely you would take issue with me and you would be right to do so. We need to warn. We need to let others know. Elsewhere in Scripture, let me put some text in front of you, a spattering of text from 2 John and writings from the Apostle Paul. Here you see Paul in unity, in harmony with the Lord Jesus who discipled him, says you got to call this out. You have to name names. You have to make it public. You have to, if they keep on sounding off, you have to silence them. Because typically when people are in sin and you call them to repent and they don't, they're going to keep emotionalizing and rationalizing and they're going to divide the body because they're going to say, they were mean to me or they weren't there for me, and you got to silence them, Paul says. You have to muffle them, Paul says. You can't give them a place to speak, 2 John verses 10 and 11. It has to be shut down. If you're a member of Delray Church, none of this should be a surprise to you. It's in our membership class materials. More importantly, it's in the Bible. Practically, if you've been a part of the church in 2020, you have seen us exercise this. You no doubt, if you're a part of the body here, you've seen this. This year, I have in mind specifically a married man in our church who abandoned his wife and has recently served her with divorce papers. I mentioned his name, in fact, in last week's sermon, and I'll mention it again, David Parker. We name names like David Parker because it is biblical to do so. He sinned in the community. He was confronted. He did not respond. Divorce is sin. We're going to keep on calling it out, and we won't stop because we're commanded to do this. The sad thing about it is that David stands to soil others in his sin. Specifically, if he tries to remarry, according to Mark chapter 10, verse 11, he will make that woman an adulterer in his sin of adultery. And so we name names. We want to warn others of this, right? And here's the thing, in something like what Mr. Parker has decided to do and rebelling against the God he claimed to worship, you go to the court and you file a piece of paper that says divorce on it, but that doesn't mean anything in the court of heaven. You go file for divorce in California, God's not in heaven going, well, California said, I guess I'm bound. Pieces of paper with divorce on them don't mean anything. And that's why Mark 10:11 says that then if you go and remarry, you make someone else an adulterer. It's sin. It's wrong. There's no way around this. Thinking about adultery, I shared with you last week why we were in Matthew chapter 18. And really, we spend a lot of time in Matthew 11 talking about weariness and heaviness. Indeed, that's what sin brings. It brings weariness and heaviness. And we were in those texts, and we're in this text this morning because we have right now, still with the open wound of what Mr. Parker has done, we have a spouse who has chosen to rebel against God with an adulterous affair. The sin did not surface by way of confession. I'm sad to report, it surfaced after being caught. There was a suspicion of an affair for many weeks. The couple was in counseling. Many, many, many weeks of lying, both to spouse and to pastor. After being caught in sin and with finally an admittance on the table, the spouse was not remorseful nor repentant. The other spouse and I together, we pleaded with this one and wept, please stop, cut this relationship off. But this person refused to give up, realizing that this person was not ready to walk away from this act of adultery, realizing that with the call of repentance out literally on the table as I sat in their living room, this has to stop. It needs to stop now. Realizing that the sin was so deep and the face of unrepentance there was no remorse. There was no turn. This has to stop. I don't want to. I don't want to. And in the face of this, we responded in grace and we called for a two-week. There's 2 weeks on the table and you have a decision that you have to make. And the clock has been ticking. And as I am teaching this right now, this is the day. And as of right now, I have not heard. I have reached out. I have not heard what the decision is going to be. Will you choose to obey Christ? Will you choose to end adultery? Will you walk in faithfulness to your marriage covenant? Right now, even as I'm preaching, I remain steadfast in the Lord that, Lord, give us a miracle. We are in the midst of this Matthew 18 process, and it has been exhausting. My message last week spoke of weariness and heaviness that this world brings, and it's been heavy and weary all week. In the message last week, we looked at Jesus' invitation to rest, and I just keep going back to that text myself, and I hope that others of you who are in the smaller circle of this Matthew 18 process are continuing to do so. But likely this Lord's Day, if there is not a turn, we will enter into these final stages where we have to call it out, where we have to name names, and where we need the church to rally together in this process, and where we continue and we don't stop. We don't stop. Lord, bring them home. Speaking of the Lord, the Apostle Paul, as he's talking about discipline, he's so focused on the Lord. And that is the next point on the outline. He's going to explain the Lord. He's going to explain the Christ as our Passover. Before we read these verses here with regard to Christ being our Passover, let me say something about Passover so when we read them, you have some context in mind. God rescued his people from slavery in an event known as the Passover or Pesah. In this event, God called for the sacrifice of lambs, and by their blood, he chose to pass over the homes of the Israelites and bring death, judgment, to their oppressors. God's judgment came so swiftly that there was not time for bread to rise, so they packed up their bags to get out of town with unleavened bread, and they ran into God's underground railroad to be rescued from slavery. And every year since their liberation, the Jewish people, they gather on the evening before Pesach, before Passover, and they rid their homes of unleavened bread, of chametz, which is leavening agent. And this is ritually symbolic for God's rescue, for his abolitionary work in rescuing them. It's also ritually symbolic for removing sin from one's home and one's heart. You see, chametz, or leaven, is used inside of Scripture to be a metaphor for sin. Like leaven, a leavening agent, it takes over. And so you want to rid yourself of this. And so in Jewish tradition, before the Seder, you go through your home and you remove everything, and that is to serve as a symbol of what we ought to be doing in our hearts as we celebrate the deliverance of God. Now come back to the text with that in mind and let's read it. Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth." Right? Paul's calling on this ritual of Seder. It says, look, when you're doing this, right, just as you remove those things from your home, so too this then serves as a picture of what we ought to be doing in the church. It's a matter of truth. It's a matter of sincerity. It's a matter of Christ. Look at what Christ has done. He's our Passover. He's been sacrificed. Let's celebrate him. And so he calls the church to repentance. He tells them to turn. Stop tolerating this. Draw your eyes back at the text in verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, I did not mean with all the immoral people of the world or with the covetous and the swindlers or with the idolaters. Then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do we have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So Paul makes a delineation between the world and between God's people. The kingdom of darkness out there, where Satan lurks and he's having his heyday, and in the kingdom of light, in the church where God's people are. Where we're supposed to judge is among us. The people of the world, we don't judge them. Why? Because they don't profess Christ. They are not subject to Christ's standard. They don't have the Spirit dwelling in them. They have no power over this. Now, that is not to say that we do not engage in acts of common grace. That is not to say that we do not engage in acts of having a prophetic voice and calling the world to repentance. Further, of engaging in the socio-political, cultural affairs of the fallen world so as to call them out in God's common graces. But in that, we are not holding them to account in terms of church discipline. That's what Paul is getting at. So this leads from the Passover into the people. Paul delineates the parish, the church, from the people outside in the world. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, then aren't you competent to constitute the smallest law courts? If there was time, I would get into the social world. We don't have time to do this of Corinth, but around in that culture and in Corinth and in Rome, basically there were all sorts of issues of corruption in the jurisprudential system. Lower class people didn't have a representation. They didn't have access to courts. The upper class did, and so it led to a great deal of exploitation. Paul cares about justice. He cares about justice in society. I know there's a great deal of debate today, unnecessarily so, of what social justice is. Suffice it to say, in these verses, we see Paul cares about these and his appeal to believers, specifically to be judging sin in their camp. And then also he's calling them out because he's hearing that they're dragging the name of Christ into secular courts where there's all this corruption, where there's classism, where there's all this stuff going on. And he says, look, you guys are going to judge the world. Why would you drag the name of Christ into, you know, secular legal courts? Do you not know, verse 3, that we will judge angels? How much more matters in this life? So that if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Like, what are you guys doing? There's marriages falling apart, he says in 1 Corinthians 5:1. There's people who are like suing each other and exploiting each other and engaging in the corrupt jurisprudence of Corinth. What are you guys doing? You should be handling this within. You will judge angels. You will judge the world in the last of days. Paul invokes eschatology, Hebrew eschatology. I have in mind Daniel chapter 7, verse 22 as a cross-reference. As well, possibly the book of Enoch, which New Testament writers show knowledge of. In chapters 13 through 16 of the book of Enoch, it's an extra-biblical ancient Jewish writing from the first century B.C. In Enoch, chapters 13 through 16, it shows that Judaism around the time of Paul, they had this belief that in the last days, God's elect, his people, would judge angels. And so Paul is pulling from their shared eschatology to say, look, if we're going to judge angels, if we're going to judge the world at the return of the Messiah, then certainly we should be able to deal with someone who's ripping a marriage apart. We should be able to deal with someone who's dragging someone into secular courts or whatever. We should be able to deal with these things. We should be able to judge these things. And often when we're talking about judgment, you know, this is where people who don't know their Bibles too well, in my estimation, I would say the favorite verse of secular culture, the verse that people who don't believe in the Bible like to quote. They misquote Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus says, do not judge or you will be judged. You know, hey, the Bible says, do not judge, you know, so don't judge, you know. It's like, oh, I didn't know you believed in the Bible. Well, I don't, but don't judge, right? And many people will use that verse as an attempt to silence people when they're calling out sin. And of course, they're quoting it out of context. The Bible's command that we not judge others does not mean that we cannot judge, period. Immediately after saying, do not judge, in Matthew 7, if you keep reading, Jesus says, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. A little later in that same message in Matthew, he says, watch out for false prophets. By your fruit, you will recognize them. How do you know the difference between a dog and a pig and a false prophet and a true prophet? You have to make a judgment call. Jesus is fine with making judgments. What he's not fine with is making judgments on false pretensions, superficial judgment, hypocritical judgment, harsh, unforgiving judgment, self-righteous judgment, right? That's what he's getting at. Proper judgment should be true, and it should come with an extension of forgiveness to the repentant, with a humility, knowing that we too are sinners who likewise are prone to wander and we need grace. So when we call out sin, you know, we're realizing like, look, let a man take heed lest he fall, in the words of the New Testament. We too could fall. And so we're not getting anything out of this. This doesn't make us happy to have to do this. But in their pride, they weren't addressing this. They thought that somehow they didn't have to obey. And so Paul says, no, you have to. You have to call this out. You have to do this, right? I say this, draw your eyes back at the text, verse 5, to your shame. Chapter 6, verse 5, I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with another brother, and they do this before unbelievers. right? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have these lawsuits with one another. Why not be wronged? Why not be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your own brethren. There's social injustice, there's corruption, there's people dragging people into court, taking advantage of people. And Paul's calling it out and going, what the heck are you guys doing? Paul's actually modeling to them. I mean, if judging is wrong, he's judging them in this writing. He's modeling to them how to do this rightly. Do you not know, draw your eyes back at the text in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate homosexuals, thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. These are the stakes. Heaven and hell in the balance. Paul is speaking about the consequence of sin. Look, you won't go into the kingdom. This is where the rubber meets the road, okay? So listen, call people to see this. Call people to see what is on the line, which leads to the next point on the outline, our prospects, our prospects. Draw your eyes to the text in verse 11. Paul reminds them of what they've come out of. He's just rattled off the deceivers, the adulterers, and all these sins. And then he says, look at verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. You have a different prospect. You have a different future. The kingdom is yours, but look at these shenanigans that are going out. You have to call this out. The Bible says to obey it. What are you waiting for? Why are you making excuses? And again, as I'm teaching this, I have a cloud over me because I'm calling on someone in our church. I'm calling on a married person to stop adultery. And they have been looking me in the face for almost 2 weeks now saying, I'm not ready to stop. I don't know if I'm going to stop. And we as a church now have to carry the weight of this as we hear the word of God, and it tells us what we have to do if they do not turn. And again, as our prayer that it doesn't come to this. I wish I was teaching a message on forgiveness. I wish I had gotten a call already that said, I've ended this adultery and I'm done. And I'd be teaching you guys a lesson on 70 times 7, let's forgive and the reconciling God. But instead, I'm teaching on this text because I don't know what's going to happen from this date to when our live stream happens. And in any case, even if the said person turns and says, I was wrong, and repentance and remorse sets in, we still as a congregation need to understand this is the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God calls us to obey this. We would be walking in hypocrisy if we do not obey this. Just as I hold the adulterer to end adultery because it says it in the Bible, so too I will hold Christ Church at Del Rey, that we walk through church discipline, that we name names, and that we call them to repentance. And when they don't call, we must, per the teaching of our Lord, treat them as Gentiles and tax collectors. And that doesn't make anyone happy, but that's what we're called to do. I mean, unfriend on Facebook. Don't even have a meal with such a one, the teaching of Scripture says. We have to do this. Why? Why? Because it's the teaching of the Word of God. Why? Because God works through His church. Why? Because when we remove from the church, they there's an opportunity to see. I discipline my children because I love them and I want them to see the consequence of things. I'm not doing it because it makes me happy. I realize in talking about this, there are both secular and spiritual objections to calling out sexual sin like adultery. Secularists will think what we're doing here is crazy. You know, the secularists will say, who are you to judge? You can't impose your morals on me. It's wrong for you to judge other people, which itself is just a peculiar objection because in saying, who are you to judge? It's wrong to judge. They're making a judgment themselves. Those who say you can't judge others are judging that you can't judge others. That's a contradiction in terms. Other secular objections will include things like, I'm not happy though. I'm not in love, right? Now, biblically, of course, that isn't what love is. Love isn't following after your own heart and doing what you want to do. And if your spouse doesn't make you happy or loving, then you get a pass to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend or whatever. That is not the God that we worship. Remember, there's a God who is, and there's a God that fallen humans want, and the two are not the same. The passion for chasing after the things of this world go against God. Corinth, right? In Corinthians, we have the famous chapter on love in chapter 13, and the Corinthians had twisted views of love. We know in the city of Corinth, there was a temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite, of course, is the goddess of love. And in that temple to Aphrodite, there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes. It was a sex cult. They're taking worldly ideas about love and chasing after their hearts. In chapter 5, marriages are falling apart. In chapter 6, people are dragging each other into these corrupt courts and what have you. You can't impose your morals on me. Yes, I can impose morals on you. I'm not happy. We're not called to happiness. We're called to holiness. Other secular objections, you know, people will say, well, but look at what they did. And they start doing the blame shifting game. You know, my spouse did this. And so now I'm just, you know, or the so-and-so did this. Or I'm just, you know, I work really hard. And it goes on and on and on. Spiritual objections. I've already looked at, judge not. Misquoting Matthew chapter 7. People will say, well, Jesus said not to judge. But as I already pointed out, if you look at it in context, that's not what it says. Others will say, well, but isn't Jesus a friend of sinners? Yes, he was a friend of sinners. But remember that he called sinners to repent and to follow after him. Remember also that in the context of the gospel, he was called a friend of sinners, but the people who were saying that of him were the hypocrites. The point was that he was a friend of sinners, and the sinners were actually living more righteously than the hypocrites who were the ones who were rejecting Jesus. You have to read it in context. Another spiritual objection, people will say that, we're sinners too, so we're really not worthy to call this out, right? Remember Jesus, he said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, and again, you have a misquoting of scripture to support a view. There is no way around this. Look at what the text says. We saw Matthew 18. You have 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 in front of you. This is what we are called to. Now, in this process, what I find comforting and why I'm trying to teach this big chunk here from chapter 5 to chapter 6 is Paul isn't just saying, like, you know, cast them out, you know, and do this. But Paul's also pointing them, as we saw, to the Passover, to Christ as the Passover. And he's also pointing them to a power, which is the next point on the outline. As we keep reading, the Apostle Paul, draw your eyes at the text in verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Your body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will raise us up through his power. Paul talks a lot about the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. And he talks about it as an eschatological hope that we too will be raised, but also as an active power at work within us. He describes the power that things like food can have over the stomach, right? And you know what that feels like, well, in particular if you're fasting. We've been fasting as a church for the loved one I've been making reference to, fasting for them to turn. And when you're refraining from, you feel the pull of your body wants that. But Paul reminds them of a power that is greater than that. We don't live for these earthly passions where, you know, we have to eat when we're hungry, where we have to chase after this happiness or we won't be happy. We have something that is much greater than this. Paul sees a power that's stronger than the stomach, a passion that's more powerful than sin. And he points his readers to the resurrection. And in doing so, he points them to the gospel, which brings us to the final point on your outline, our purchase. Our purchase. Draw your eyes to the text in verse 15 of chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Paul, in his writings, often as he's explaining the gospel, explaining the purchase, that Christ has purchased us with his blood, that Christ has paid our ransom, that Christ has handled our debt in his great sacrifice and resurrection on the cross. As he's reminding them of these things, he often will invoke the imagery of marriage and the imagery of oneness. And here he uses this imagery of the gross sin of prostitution. And he's like, look, like, what do you know what Christ has done? You know you've been joined to Christ. You know you are members of him. Why would you join yourself to something else? He's calling out because he's received word. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported. He's received word of things that are going on. I made reference to the temple of Aphrodite and cultic prostitution that was going on and their warped view of love and happiness and the rest. Maybe there's parishioners from Corinth who are, you know, getting sucked into that. Who knows? But look, if you join your body, look at what you're doing. And of course, as we think about adultery rearing its head among loved ones in our church, right? And here you have this. Look, what you do with your body matters. Spending the night with someone who's not your spouse, giving your body to someone who's not your spouse. Do you know what you're doing? And for our dear loved one in the face of this, who cries out to that spouse and says, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. There we have a picture of Christ within our own community. And so too, may the Christ sustain us in this. As Paul continues, let's wrap with the final verses here. He tells us at the end of this, he says, flee immorality. Flee immorality, verse 18. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's this purchase language that I have here on the outline. You've been bought. You've been redeemed. Your body belongs to him. So it's not about me being happy or me doing what I want or me chasing after my emotions or me trying to satiate these fallen passions that are within the children of Adam and Eve. No, we've been purchased. We have a new owner. We have a new master. And as I said at the beginning of this message, right, that his sheep know his voice. They hear his voice and they respond. And I pray that there will be those who listen to this message and they will come to the shepherd of their souls. They will come to see their need of him, of one who pays the price for them, because we can't pay this price. We are already soiled by our sin. I can't make things right with my creator. I've already earned the consequence of my sin. Behold Christ Jesus who has come and has made that payment. Behold the work of the Spirit that regenerates me and brings me to him. Behold this new temple that I'm a part of. Again, in Corinth, they had the temple of Aphrodite. They had fallen passions that you can chase after. You've been brought into a new temple. You have a new temple. It's not Aphrodite. It's not even Jerusalem. The Spirit now dwells in us as Christ's people. And so we have the power then by the Spirit to actually call out to one another and say, you don't have to live this way. You really can let go of that adulterous relationship. And it really ought not to be hard because the Spirit's at work in us. And we ought not to join our bodies to these things. And this is the call of Christ to come in faith and to come in repentance and to come to the Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed for you, who has given his blood for you, has given his life for you, that you would come to him. He is our Passover. He has purchased us. He has given us this power. He gives us this prospect of the kingdom that is to come. He confronts our pride. He is our praise and he is our peace. We would be enemies but him, but he has ended the war. He has rescued us, and he has brought us to himself. And may all that he has done be our passion. And may we as a congregation hold one another to this. And we hold one another to this because it is what the word teaches. It is what God has called us, to be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And so we cry out. I cry out with this message. I pray that it meets you and you see the text and you say, okay, Pastor Matt, for those of you who are in Delray Church and for those of you who are in other churches, no doubt in your congregation's life, you will face these circumstances. And God's people, we have to pull together. We are the temple. And you would not let unholiness go on in the temple. You would not let that take place. And so we stand and we stand with the standard of his word and we call out and say, come to Jesus. He is good. We call out and we say, look, in him you will find rest. And we call out and we pray. And even if it gets to the place where in the coming days we have to name names, and for those of you for the last two Sundays haven't had an idea of who I'm talking about and you know, when you find out and you go through really the shock and the grief and all of it that comes with it, that we will say we're going to stand with the word, and we're going to trust this word that was given by the apostle. We're going to trust that through this process God's going to work, and we're all going to have a sobering reminder of like where we would be without him. And so I want to close this message with a word of prayer. I want to pray a blessing over those who have heard this, and for those of you in particular who are in the know of the sins that we're dealing with in the life of the congregation, that you will feel a sense of joy in the midst of this grief, that we are committed to being a biblical church and standing in God's word, that we don't want to receive word, you know, that it's reported that you're tolerating this. We're not tolerating it. We're responding in love and seeking the Lord for a miracle. That said, let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the miracle of the Spirit in regenerating our hearts. Lord, we all deserve to be under your discipline. We all deserve to be out in the cold, and you saw fit to rescue us. You saw fit to make enemies your children. And Lord, among your children, there are those who profess you, but they are not in you. And it is our fear right now that there is one who we have loved for years who perhaps is not in you, and that is a heavy burden. And yet with that, Lord, there are non-believers who are faithful in the covenant of marriage. And so, Lord, as we look at this, we pray, of course, for your saving grace, that you would save this one. Or God, even in your common grace, Lord, in your common grace, that you would thaw this cold heart and rescue a home and the children there, Lord. Do a work, we pray. We pray for this marriage to be saved, but Lord, above all, we pray for the salvation and redemption of the soul. Lord, we pray for our church, that we would have a passion for purity. Lord, no doubt there is more sin than we know. I know of a handful of marriages. I know of other sins that are going on. And oh God, I pray, Lord, that we would be passionate for you, that we wouldn't be waiting for programs or books or gimmicks or whatever. Lord, it's all available to us now by the Spirit, that we would repent, that we would let go of the false idolatry of this world that promises us fleeting happiness that can never deliver. And Lord, we would hold fast to your holiness. Have your way with Delray Church, we pray. Purify us, oh God, prune us, we pray, in these times. And Lord, we ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.